Well, I said there was no snow at my house. Now there's 5 inches, and there's, I think, 9 on the way tomorrow. So Rob told me I need to complain I don't have enough warm weather, and then I get that. Well, I've already had warm weather. We've had lots of warm weather. I'm looking forward to this colder weather, actually. So last two times that I've been here, we looked at why is Jesus' birth so lowly and why is his sojourn so lowly. And this is part 3. Why so lowly? So let's just review for a moment before we pray. Jesus' sojourn was lowly, as well as his birth. You know, he came and was born in a manger, and somehow that gets glorified in our present day, but I've cleaned out mangers before. That was nothing glorified, I'll tell you that. Plenty of slobbers and all the rest from those cows and stuff. A little bit of manure in there sometimes if they get a little rowdy and kick stuff up. They had, there was no place for them. They weren't, even though there would have been family, I mean, heritage there, there was nobody that had any room for them. And the only people that came to the party were shepherds, and shepherds certainly weren't high on the social scale. But not only was his birth lowly, but Jesus' sojourn was lowly, that he might communicate love and grace to all mankind. And we looked at that last week, and from Philippians chapter 2, and if we've enjoyed the comfort and the encouragement and the bowels of mercy that from God, then we ought to demonstrate that. Well, that all that we experience in Christ, we're told that it's that presentation of himself as a lowly one. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't come claiming to be someone great, even though he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he just lived. And as he was living, people were like, something different about this person. And as he taught, they were stirred. But he wasn't making himself out to be anything special. He was esteeming others better than himself. And every person is important to him. He washed his disciples' feet. He washed his disciples' feet. I imagine at least one of those guys' feet stunk. You know, I mean, you get a group of fellows together like that, and probably one of them has got stinky feet, you know, and you're like, I'll wash those three, but not that fellow over there, you know? But Jesus washed them all. We are going to look at John chapter 13 just in a moment, but let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this revelation about yourself that you have made clear in the scriptures, that you came gentle and lowly, where we are stirred by your exhortation to learn of you, for you are meek and lowly of heart. The blessing that comes from that. God, we desire to know who you are. Now, we know some facts about you, but God, we desire that yet you would do a work in our hearts, that we would trust those facts to be true, and thus that you would change us, and that we would, as we look upon you, even looking into that mirror, we are changed into the same image, that our lives would reflect you, because it's your life being actually lived through us as we meditate and become more like you, as you do that work in us through that meditation upon who you are. God, we pray for our nation. We are in big trouble. We deserve all these pressures. We have neglected you as a country. We have exalted our technology and our resources and our intelligence. We took credit in the first Gulf War with our technology that we overcame. And yet, Lord, we don't recognize that all those things could have failed. Those technologies could have failed dramatically. It is you, it is your hand of blessing upon our nation, it is your goodness to us, your mercies upon us, that we have, as a country, been prosperous. We ask, God, that you would stir the heart of our leaders in Washington, that you would bring salvation to our president and vice president and their families, and to our representatives and senators. God, for those that are born again, that are bearing witness of you and fighting the good fight, we ask that you would strengthen them and that they would be encouraged and that they would recognize that they are an important part of what you are doing to advance your kingdom, even amongst the legislators, that they would have a testimony of integrity, that they would have a testimony that they have answers for all the pressures that they are under, and that other legislators that are seeking for truth, that you would put them in those pathways and that they would come to know you as their personal Savior. We pray for Governor Mills and her salvation, that your goodness would abound to her. And for our local representatives and in the town of Stratton and Eustace, God, we pray your blessing upon the folks here, and that you would use this group of people to bear witness to you and be a shining light in a dark world, and that people would see Jesus in them. Lord, I am most confident that if they know you intimately and they are living, pursuing you, the folks around here will know that Jesus is of a truth dwelling inside of them. And God, we pray that you would enable me today. Help me to not get fixed on any one thing too much and not have enough time to present what you've stirred my heart for. So I am looking to you to speak through me today and enable me to communicate who you are. And Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts now and that Jesus would be glorified, and we invite you to take your rightful position as Lord of this assembly. We pray this for your glory and praise. Amen. So John chapter 13, if you would turn there with me just for a moment. So every person is important to Jesus. There's this lowliness about him, not lowly in that he is inferior, but lowly in his attitude, that he esteems others better than himself, valuing them. Rather than him being the one served, he was serving them. And we looked at that passage, you know, the first time we talked about the lowliness of Christ and how he was secure in of himself. He knew that he had come from heaven. He knew he was on a mission. It wasn't that he was trying to do this to impress them or to win them so that they'd be faithful to him, but he knew he was on a mission from God, and this was part of that, to communicate who God is. You think about that just for a moment, please. Think, God that created all things and made man lower, a little lower than the angels, was willing to take human form and wash the feet of his followers. Now, those guys were just a ragtag bunch. I mean, if any of us with a clear mind were going to start a movement, we wouldn't have chosen those guys. There was already contention in the midst. I mean, he's choosing people like Matthew, who's a tax collector. Tax collectors were hated. They were traitors to the nation. And then he's got Simon the Zealot. Now, when it says the Zealot, what does that mean? That's political. He's one of these guys that are always listening to Rush Limbaugh and going to all the things like that. That's the kind of thing. I mean, he'd be like, well, we're going to go to Washington and we're going to do this. And I'm not saying that those things are wrong, unless you go on January 6th, then you get in big trouble. But if he was politically in tune, what would he think of Matthew? Do I have to be near him? He stinks. Not because he physically stinks. It's just that
their views would have been so different. Matthew is compromised with the Roman government. Matthew had a contract to collect taxes for that oppressive Roman government. He would have despised him. And yet, Jesus put all these guys together. And then, with all the quirks, there is this one fisherman that's always, he's always opening his mouth and saying something. And I mean, sometimes it's right, and other times it's like, you know, pipe down, pipe down. And he's going to wash their feet. Now, should not he have said, I think you guys need to realize who I have revealed myself to be. There's no servant designated here. Why are my feet not washed? Would that not seemingly be appropriate for him to say? When are you guys going to serve the King of Kings, the Christ, the Messiah? The word Christ and Messiah means anointed one. The one who has been set apart, has been prophesied, has come here. And yet he doesn't do that. He lays aside his garments, he takes a towel, and he begins washing them because he's teaching them. And then he says, notice verse 13, he says, ye call me master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, doesn't that sound just like Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not just doing this and go, good, I got that out of the way. He's come to reveal the Father. God loves us. He loves us. And verse 16 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. He says, you are going to find joy in serving Jesus if you will do this. Not just knowing that you ought to, but actually doing it. You'll find joy doing that. So I can say with confidence then, when he washed the disciples' feet, even Peter, when the, and, you know, and he's objecting and all that, he had pleasure in doing that. Otherwise, he's a liar, right? He had pleasure in doing it. He had pleasure in serving. And the Spirit of God that was in him, in Jesus, and remember, Jesus gave up access to some of his attributes, so he wasn't all-knowing while he was taking on human form. The Spirit of God had to reveal that to him as he walked, and as he revealed things, he saw some things happen, and that's why it says, when he perceived this, and why he had to spend time in prayer, he's modeling for us what it's going to be in human flesh with the Spirit of God inside of us. We've got to spend time, get our marching orders. We've got to know what to do. We've got to be under his direction, his power, and with his priorities. But this life that he's describing is a life of service, and none of us are going to be better than Jesus. That's what he says there in verse 16. The servant's not greater than the master. It's not going to happen. So we're his servants. He's also called us friends. We see that in chapter 15. But none of us should expect to do anything different but then to serve one another. And that there's joy in doing that. Now, look at verse 35. He says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That's the ripple effect. If we pursue God and know who he is and his gentleness and his lowliness, and we do the same to one another, it's going to be known. We don't have to broadcast it. It's going to be known that we are his disciples, and people are going to know that because we love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So God is love. He loved us. And therefore, when we respond to that love, in truth, we love him. And then that enables us to love one another
and obey his commandments. And this, the lowliness is the spirit by which he communicates that love, and the same for us. Arrogance does not communicate love well. Because it's not love when it's arrogant, is it? It's self-oriented. And so Jesus shows us not only that he loves us, he also shows us how to love. And so today we're going to look at the lowliness of Christ prophesied and performed. So let us go to Isaiah chapter 42, and then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 42. This is the passage that's referenced in Matthew chapter 12. But Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 7. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. And so this is a prophecy of the Messiah. But he's being described as a servant, which he was. There was several facets of when he came, the description of him. So, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. He's talking about God calling Jesus to this mission. I have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now, we could stay right here for the whole time and just talk about all the explanation of this, but I really want to bring that to the New Testament. So we'll make a little bit, we'll look at this just a little bit. Characteristic is that he is going to be, God's Spirit is going to be upon him. We see that in the baptism that took place, and after he came up out of Jordan, the Spirit of God came down like a dove and rested upon him. And so his ministry was characterized by this, the Spirit leading him in all these things. And he, and it was also the anointing for his ministry. And it says here in verse 1 that he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, he's going to mention judgment a couple of times here, and it's really, it's a correct assessment. Sometimes when we think of judgment, we think of condemnation, and sometimes that's appropriate. But here, it is like when you make a judgment between two things, or maybe it's a dozen things, and you are prioritizing and setting things up correctly, you're making judgments, you're making decisions, and ordering things properly. And so what he is saying here is that when he comes, and we see this a little bit more clearly in the fulfillment there in Matthew chapter 12, in the context of that passage, but what he's saying here is that he's going to show you where to draw the line. What is priority? How do you love your neighbor and stay separated from sin? It's correctly assessing life and balancing it and the pursuit of God and the pursuit of others. And so he's not only going to do this for the Jewish nation, but he's going to do it for the Gentiles. And in verse 2, it describes this ministry that he will have. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. So there's not this self-promotion that you would think that would be needed. You know, if you or I are going into business, one of the first things we think about is, okay, so how do we let people know about it? And we might put something on the radio and says, if you want quality, whatever it is, then come to this location, you'll get it. And, you know, it's in a sense, there's some self-promotion there. He's not going to cry out. He's not going to declare. There's not going to be any striving. When Jesus gets to a situation and there's all this contention and he just kind of walks away from it. And you could ask why. And I think that's an important question. Well, hopefully we'll get to that a little bit later. But he goes on to say, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench. Now there's a picture here. A bruised reed, well, you go to a swamp and you find a reed. You guys found reeds. We're not from a swamp, but a reed, it grows up, you know, the cattails there, and it's kind of hollow inside, and it's fibrous. And if you were to use it as a walking stick, it's good as long as it's not bruised. Because if it's bruised, it means that the fibers have been crushed in some spot, and wherever it is, it's in that spot, it's going to collapse. And reeds were used for different things, like a musical instrument even. But it doesn't work well. It doesn't. A bruised reed, really, there's no value to it, except if you're going to burn it. And so it says, a bruised reed will he not break. And so what would happen is you see a bruised reed, instead of, you know, hanging around with it, you break it, snap it. Why? Well, if you grabbed hold of it to lean on it, and Isaiah, he talks about Egypt being like a bruised reed. If you lean on it, it's going to splinter and it's going to wound you. It's going to poke you. And you'll be disappointed. But he says, something feeble like that, he's not going to break it. He's not going to discard it. A smoking flax. Well, the lamps that they had, so they have a piece of pottery. Usually it was pottery. Now in the temple, the tabernacle, they had the candelabra, and they would have a wick in those too. But oftentimes amongst the regular people, they would have a piece of pottery that would have oil in it, and it would have a wick there, and that wick would draw up the oil into it, and instead of the wick just burning up, it would burn the oil, but eventually some of the wick would burn. And you've used lamps like that, right, with the kerosene or, you know, the oil, that especially when the lights go out and you go, oh, where's the flashlight? Shoot, the battery's dead, you know, whatever, and you get that thing and you light it and you have that. And if you turn it up, it gives a brighter light, and if you turn it down, it gives a lesser light. And anyways, with this, it was made of flax, so it was fibers that were woven together from the flax plant, and as it would burn, it would have to be trimmed. Now, it wasn't like it was an expensive thing, but when it would begin to smoke, it would need to have that part trimmed off. And they even had a wick trimmer for the tabernacle, for those lamps, that, for the candelabra that was in the holy place. But you would need to trim it off, otherwise it smokes, the light is dim, and the smoke would be irritating to your eyes. But you might just look at it and go, there's not much left here anyways, and toss it away. We'll start with something new. There's a point here, is that the broken, the bruised reed, the smoking flax, there's not much value to it, but what Jesus is, the description of him is that he is very, very tender toward the brokenhearted. And he's very, very tender to those who have a glimmer
of faith, not much light from their life, not much hope maybe, but he fans it. Trim it and fan it, not quench it and toss it away. You know, any one of those disciples that he had could very likely be called a bruised reed. You and I know for me especially, I am part of broken humanity. And yet, he doesn't, his mission is not to have perfect people. His mission is to find someone who's looking for truth and encourage them in that. And there really aren't any perfect people anyways. They just look like it on the outside because we've been fooled, or they fooled us, or we fooled ourselves in thinking that somehow in our presentation that we seem like we got it together. But Jesus here, his ministry was that he would not break the reed and throw it away. He would not snuff out the wick, but instead he would fan the flame. He says, he shall bring judgment. This is verse 3. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. So when he describes, and you just see this so well when we go to Matthew, but when he describes the right priorities and the plan of God and how God looks at things, and how you are to assess things, you come to truth and knowing who God is. And he goes on to say, he shall not fail, verse 4, nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. There will be those that are just anticipating his coming. They say, they're waiting for his law, and he will complete his mission. And indeed, he did. It looked like it got cut short, though, doesn't it? It looks like his mission got cut short, but he accomplished all that he was supposed to do. He did not fail. He did not get discouraged in it. He completed it. And then he says here, thus saith the Lord God, or the God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth bread unto the people, and upon it and the spirit to him that walketh here, I, the Lord, have called in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. And did he not do that? He became, this is my body, which is given for you, and my blood. I mean, that was the new covenant. Covenant and testament are the same word, or same meaning that he established. And it was his body and his blood that was given for a covenant and for a light of the Gentiles, which we see is giving hope to the Gentiles in Matthew, and to open the blind eyes and bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So this was the prophecy. Now look at Matthew chapter 12 with me. We're going to start reading in verse 1. Now keep in mind that Jesus is teaching about the Sabbath, and he's confronting them. He's doing things that really irritate the leadership of that day, because they were oriented towards these are the rules. And in fact, the rules are more important than anything else. Keep the rules. Now, they couldn't keep it, so they made up a whole bunch of additional rules that gave them excuses. In other words, like the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to work. So they said, okay, so a Sabbath day's journey is this. You can only walk so far. They came up with this. There's nothing in the scripture, but they came up with it. But I'd like to walk farther than that. Okay, so if you have a garment in somebody else's house, that's like it's still connected to where you started from. You can go to that house, and then it doesn't count against how long it is that you walk, and you can go there, and then you can go your distance. There's all kinds of things like that.
But it was about the rules.
About the rules.
And
Jesus is going to make it very clear, the Sabbath was made for man. It wasn't so that you had rules to follow. It was for our benefit.
And then the character of God is described in all of that too. And you're not going to understand who God is if you don't understand this passage, because God has boundaries and all of that, but there's certain principles that are more important than others.
We should rest one day a week. It's a blessing. I love Sunday afternoon naps.
And I hated them when I was a kid, but I love them now. And I find that I'm able to be more productive for the rest of the week if I take time to just rest. But it wasn't to be worshipped. It was for our benefit. Now, let's start with verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. That's bad. That's considered work. Should have done it the day before and then carry it in your pocket. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." And he said unto them, "Have ye not read what David did when he was a-hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known that what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." So he is telling us here that the Sabbath is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And so the higher good governs. And yes, the Sabbath was for our benefit, but notice that they were hungry. And there's a human need there, and he wasn't in trouble for eating on the Sabbath day, but it wasn't just that he was eating the showbread. I mean, those are those loaves, but they were like pancakes. Okay, so 6 pancakes in a pile and 6 pancakes in a pile. Now, it's not like our pancakes because we use leaven, but it would have been flat bread, and they would have been there, and they put that in on the table of showbread, and it represented the 12 tribes of Israel and God's provision for them. But David shows up, and he's got men with him, and they're hungry, and he says, "Can you give me some food to eat?" Now, David was in an important position at that time under Saul. And the priest says, "Well, all we got is the showbread here." He says, "Well, I'll take that." And he gives it to him. And David's not in trouble. How could that be? It's forbidden. Because there was a human need there. There was a human need. And God's a merciful God. And God loves people. And he sees that need. And it was okay. And then you have the Sabbath day, the priests profane the Sabbath day. What does that mean? They're not supposed to do any work. Well, what are they doing? They're going and baking bread. They're breaking those things, and they're doing that on the Sabbath day. And they're actually sacrificing the lamb in the morning and sacrificing it in the evening. And it's like, you guys are working, and yet you're blameless. So he's trying to get them to understand this is judgment, not condemnation. But this is judgment. This is trying to assess so they can understand this is how God thinks, because this is who he is, a loving, merciful God. Now, that doesn't mean, okay, you can do whatever you want. That's going to the extreme. But he's a loving, merciful God, like John chapter 6. John chapter 6, there's a woman taken in adultery. In the very act. And you know that very well, right? And Jesus kneels down on the ground and he starts writing his finger in the dirt there. And we don't know what he wrote. Be interesting to know. But he says, "Whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone." And he kneels down and he writes again in the dirt, and everybody leaves.
because they're all convicted because they're guilty. They're not any better than the woman that they're accusing here. And when nobody's there, where's thine accusers? And she says, there isn't any. And says, well, I don't accuse you either. But he's doing it all based upon the law. He didn't lower the standard. The law requires death for adultery. But it also requires two witnesses, and there were no witnesses. And so he could show mercy. And it was all twisted and perverted because these guys are full of self-righteousness. And they're just trying to destroy Jesus. And it wasn't hard to show the inconsistency of their lives and their tremendous conviction. But the point here is that he tells her, go and sin no more. So he doesn't say, do whatever you want. He's not saying, it's fine, I just love you, you can do whatever you want in life, you can live for yourself. No, God doesn't lower the standard, but love is the point. I mean, God instituted the Sabbath for us, for our benefit, because he loves us. Mankind, I'm saying like that. We're not under that requirement today. I don't want to give the wrong impression here. We're not under that requirement that we have to have. It is wise to do it. You know, because our bodies haven't changed. It's still made for 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. But if you don't, that's fine. You just wear yourself right out. And there's stories from history about people, you know, like in colonial times, or after colonial times, there was people moving west, and there's one instance that where this wagon train is going along, and there's Christians that were part of it, and they said, we're going to stop for, you know, Sunday, and we're going to rest. And they said, no, we're moving on. And they got, you know, a whole day behind, and then eventually they catch up by the end of the next week, and then they get behind again. But eventually, because the other ones were never resting, and their animals weren't resting, and their equipment wasn't resting. I mean, metal even needs to rest. Wood needs to rest. You do stuff for 24 hours all the time, it's going to fatigue. It just is. It's because it was designed by the designer who created the Sabbath to be part of life. But we're not under the legal aspect of that. Now it's the freedom to do that. Freedom to wear yourself out if you like. But eventually, those Christians passed the rest of the wagon train, and they actually got there to their destination 2 weeks ahead of time, sold their stuff, and got other supplies that they needed. The other ones rolled in, and the animals were in poor shape, and their equipment was in poor shape. Why? Because they didn't rest. Simple. Now, again, this is not a rule that I'm trying to establish. You better follow this. I'm just telling you the benefit, the wisdom of God. I'll just say this is, and then leave it alone. All the commandments of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament except for the Sabbath, because we've entered into the Sabbath. Every day is a day of rest where we rest from our own works and we have him working through us. So we live in a Sabbath, no longer doing our own effort anymore. And so it is still there, but it's in the spiritual sense. It's in the point of what it's to be fulfilled in the highest of it. So they got sidetracked because they were following the rules. And it was noble in the origins of the Pharisees. It was noble. What they saw was, and then we go back a couple hundred years prior to Jesus' time, and the group of people saw that their culture was being contaminated and watered down because of Greek culture. And they were concerned that they were being influenced by that. And so this group was trying to bring back the Bible and give it priority. The Old Testament wasn't old at that point. It was the Testament. It was the law and the prophets and the Psalms and all that. And they were trying to establish that and hold to it. And as time goes on, you know, it's like, well, how can we just be more intense about that? And they create more and more rules and all this stuff, and it becomes so oppressive. But it was noble in its beginning. But nothing can stay noble unless it has, at its focal point, is the pursuit of the person, God. And for us, as he's revealed his son, Jesus, he reveals all that the Father and the Spirit and himself are. And it's our pursuit of him that keeps the balance, keeps us so we can have freedom to go work if we need to 7 days a week. You know, you won't do it for very long, but for if you had to, and not be wrong unless the Spirit prompted you differently. But it won't be because the deacons will be calling at your door and saying, you know, you violated that. So, let me pick up here. Let's go on, verse 9. And when he had departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, he will not lay hold upon it and lift it out? And how much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days? So he says, you guys care more about sheep than you do about people. How can that be? I mean, isn't a person more important? And so this is judgment. This is being able to assess things properly. Then said he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Oh, this went over really well, didn't it? Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. That word destroy means to kill him. They wanted him gone. Why? Because he broke the rule. It was for our benefit, though. It's gone beyond. Now it's a means of control. Now it's a means of self-exaltation. So how does Jesus deal with this? But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. See, he didn't cry in the streets. He didn't strive. He just went. He's looking for people that are bruised reeds or smoldering flax to encourage their faith. He's not trying to have a big fight here. You know, people would have gotten mixed up in the whole issue of overthrowing the local government. I mean, if Jesus had come with power and all of that, he would have had an army in no time quick. Remember when he feeds the 5,000? He sends his disciples across the sea, and he sends them away. Why does he disperse it like that? Because it says in one of the Gospels, because all four record it, one of them says they wanted to take and make him king. Nope. We're not doing that. So it's not a power play. There is power, but not a power play like we think of it. He is feeding them, and then the next day, what's he do? He challenges them, because they found where he was. And he says, you came because I fed you, because your bellies were full, but you need to seek after the things that are eternal. See, he's always blowing that thing. He trimmed the wick, and he's blowing it and trying to get them to. He's not telling them, you guys are worthless. But he leaves it as questions. Rather than making accusations. See, accusations harden the will, but questions prick the conscience, and he asks questions. He stirs them. So, going back here to the text, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him and healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry. That's the fulfillment of that, is he's walking away from that. Neither shall any hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust.
Notice it says, verse 18,
behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. The Father is very pleased with the Son. Jesus is revealing the heart of God. He's come to pursue us. And I don't care how feeble you may be or feel, or how smoldering your faith may be, God is in pursuit of you, and he wants to fan that. There are no losers here, other than the fact that we're all losers. I mean, in that sense. We're all broken. There's all of this. But he's pursuing us. And if there's just a hint of it, he'll trim it, and he'll blow it. He's not going to pick it up and discard it and say, I'll get a better one than that. He wouldn't have had any disciples. All the guys that he chose, oh my goodness. I mean, you got Thomas. No, I'm not going to believe that. You kind of trick me again. So you guys have done that before. If I don't touch his hands and I don't put my hand in his side, no way. And Peter was always doing something, you know, and it's like, and then they got the little kids that come in. And I was like, whoa, get those kids out of here. That was Jesus' attitude. Guys, no, let the children come unto me. You don't understand. It's not about power and prestige. I mean, if you live in communion with God, you will have power and you will have the authority that is needed. Let the little children come unto me. You see the gentleness, the lowliness? How do you communicate love if there's not a lowliness? We can't do that with one another if we don't have that. In Luke chapter 19, we have Zacchaeus. He would be like a bruised reed. He lived for money. It says he was chief among the publicans. Why do you do that? As a Jew, why do you sign up to be a tax collector? Because there's money to be had in that. You have your contract with the Roman government, and if you need more, you just squeeze it out of them. People hated those guys. He wasn't just a tax collector. He was chief amongst the tax collectors in that area. And yet, there was a smoldering. There was a wick that was smoldering. And he's heard about Jesus. And there's something empty in him. He's not finding fulfillment in the money that he has, and he's got plenty of it. And he's a little guy. So he climbs a tree just so he can see what's going on. And Jesus is walking by. You see him just walking by, and he gets to where Zacchaeus was, and it's like, from the passage there, it's like, it doesn't even seem like Jesus would know that he's there, even in the tree, and yet, again, in communion with his Father, the Spirit's leading him. And he's walking and he gets to the tree and he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to spend time with you. He is so excited. Zacchaeus is so excited. And Zacchaeus goes from a man that's pursuing money to saying, if I've taken anything from anybody, I'll give back fourfold. Why? Because he encountered Jesus. It'll change your life. It'll change anybody's life if they meet Jesus as he is. Maybe not as we've heard about him or it's been displayed for us, unfortunately. And it's not to be critical of others. There's so many things that influence us and we have an inaccurate view many times of who God is. I mean, if I grew up in a home where my dad loved me, but my dad was gruff. And it affected the way I viewed God. And my dad would often be very angry. Well, I shouldn't say very. He'd be agitated when he would spank us. And he said to me one time, as I got older, he says, I hate spanking you guys so much. I often wait until I'm upset. So he has motivation. He should have focused on his responsibility and done it out of love. But he was ignorant. But it affected the way I viewed parenting, and it affected the way I view God. So I have seen, and it's had, and it's being changed as I meditate on who God is. Messages like this, as I meditate upon it, it changes my view of who God is. It causes me to be more compassionate. But we have all these things that influence us, and it's not necessarily that somebody set out to distort our view, but because we haven't had a correct view, many times our view of God is distorted, and life, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us all that we need for life and godliness is through the knowledge of Him. In other words, if you want to live life, if you want to know how to live life, you got to know who He is. And it's not just knowing the facts, because the word there is epignosis, and it means experiential knowledge. It's knowledge that you trust to be true and that you live based upon that. And as you live based upon that, it changes you. And that's exactly what happened with Zacchaeus. He came in contact with Jesus, who is revealing who God is, and he's accepted. His brethren don't accept him, but he's finding something in that acceptance, in that warmth. He says, I give this stuff away that I used to think that was all that life was about. He was a bruised reed. Man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. He'd been there, he's had the infirmity for 38 years, and he'd been there for quite a while. And Jesus goes in there, and he asks him if he wanted to be healed. And he says, well, I'd like to be, but every time that I start moving in that direction, somebody else gets in there before I do. Now, it was a real pool, and there would be an angel that would come down and stir the pool, and whoever would get in there first would be healed. But then it was done. And so there was nobody to help him to hurry up and get over there. Now, he believed that there was healing available. God, Spirit, prompting Jesus, there's a flickering, there's a smoldering wick there. And he came and he healed him. But he's the only one that he healed in the whole bunch. Isn't that interesting? Because that's all the Spirit of God led him to do. But he's on the hunt. He's on the hunt for the smoldering wick. Is there but a little faith? We ought to be encouraged that if I'm struggling and I feel like I have but little faith, that's not little to God. He's going to fan it. He's going to blow upon it. He's going to encourage us. Look what he did with people like Peter. I got rid of that guy the first week. But not Jesus. Jesus sees all that Peter's going to be, and he's preparing him. And all the things that, when parents, our kids sometimes irritate us. I know that's a new revelation, but sometimes our kids irritate us. There's things that just kind of, every one of those things are potential. God put those things in them. Don't get impatient, discouraged. You need to see it from God's perspective and look, it's like, look, this stubbornness yielded to God, that person, that child will never back away from the truth. He said, yeah, but I just like him to be a little more compliant. I understand that. But look at it from God's perspective. You just need to channel him to see who Jesus is. Keep praying for him. And for the people that we interact in the town, people that come to check things out, and their life has, they had baggage. It's like, and how are you going to sort through all of that? Show them Jesus. He's able to do that because we don't have to fix them. Praise God. We don't have to fix anybody. Jesus does the work in them. And what about the man that had the little boy? And he came to the disciples. He was earnest. And Jesus wasn't around. He's up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And he comes down and he finds that this guy saying, I went to your disciples and I told them my situation. My little boy is demon
demonically controlled, and he's been cast into the water and the fire, and it's just, and Jesus says, well, if you have faith, anything's possible. And in tears, he cries out, Lord, help mine unbelief. That smoldering wick, all it takes is the faith the size of a mustard seed. And Jesus healed him. Jesus is in pursuit of the smoldering wick. The gentle Savior is seeking all mankind. He's seeking us. Not only is he sought us. Now, I'm saying this assuming that most of us, if not all, know Jesus as our Savior. But he sought us, but he continues to seek after us. We would never have ever responded to God's invitation for salvation had he not pursued us. The scriptures make that so very clear. It's God that initiates that. It feels like we're awakened. It's like, oh God, I need you. And we start pursuing, but it's because he pursued us first. We love him because he first loved us. And the gentle Savior is seeking you. He desires to fan the flame so that you are walking in the light of his presence and then being a light to others. Trust what he has revealed about himself to be true. Now today you may be struggling a little bit to think that God just loves me the way I am. I mean, I don't have to do anything to impress him. You got it. You got it. You can trust that to be true. Because when you got saved, you were made complete in him. You cannot ever become more righteous than the very day that you got saved, because all your sins were forgiven. And in God's book, and we see in Revelation 19, where 20, where the books are open, but God keeps the record of all this. But in your book, the Lamb's Book of Life, your name was written down there, and next to it, the righteousness of Christ. So how are you going to improve upon that? Yeah, but my faith isn't. But he loves you, period. Well, I'm not as good as so-and-so. It's not about that. It's he loves you. He loves all of us the same. He loves us. He's in pursuit of us. And when you know that in your heart, when you sense that, you feel that in your being, that I am loved and I'm accepted regardless of ever my performance, would you have a hard time telling somebody about it? Would you have a time hard? You know, it's like our whole life is to be lived out of this, I love Jesus. And yet, we've tried to manufacture it, and I know I'm going long, I'm about to quit here, but we've tried to manufacture it with an emotional experience. Our emotions are affected, but the proper thing is not trying to get the emotions stirred up so that we experience God. It's knowing who he is and trusting him, and it affects our emotions. And as I was studying this, I had tears just rolling down my eyes, rolling down my face. Why? Because it's like, God, that's who you are. And I was like, man, I don't want to get up there and cry today, but it affects us. It affects our emotions. And we tend to like emotional experiences if they're positive. But we shouldn't pursue the experience. We should pursue him. And then we experience that. And when you know that, when you know it to be true, it's not hard to bear witness to him. It's not hard to say, no, that's going to hurt my relationship with him. Because if I do this, then I'm going to miss that fellowship I've been enjoying. And if you're not coming to that conclusion yet, I'll tell you what I did. I said, Lord, I am so broken. I've got to know who you are. I've got to know who you are. And then I reread the scriptures, or something happened in life, both like in experiential things and the scriptures itself,
And God, just show me that I'm loved by him in that passage. And it's like the scripture just comes alive, and it's like he's talking right to me. And I've sensed this, the presence of God, not because I'm special. I mean, I'm not any different than anybody else. But that's what he's wanting to do with every one of us. And I'm telling you, when a body is like that, when a local body, I don't care how many people, but when we are like that, there is a glow about us. People will know. I'll close with this last illustration. I think I've already used this before, but just to emphasize this, one day I went to go look at some logs to cut, and I never prayed this before. This is about 20 years ago. I never had prayed this before, and I just said, Lord, would you just love this guy through me? Never asked that before. And I went, looked at the logs, talked to him a little bit, went home. 2 weeks later, I got to the job. I'm cutting the stuff. It's not going very quickly. Just seems like I can't make any progress. Finally, I got a little bit more to do. I'm finishing this up on Saturday. I'm going to go there, and I'm going to finish it. He shows up because he's not working. He had a regular job that he had to do, so he shows up on his property. He's there, and we got talking, and the Lord opens opportunity for me to bear witness to him. And I'm thinking, kind of know why I wasn't very fruitful in getting this job done, because now God's orchestrated this. And I'm sharing the gospel with him, and he is in tears thanking me. Doesn't get saved. He just is sensing that I care about him. But he makes a statement. He says, I knew there was something different about you the first time I met you. He says, there was like an aura about you. And I walked away that day going, that's weird. It was part of the process that God was taking me to understand some of these things. I asked God to love him through me. He actually sensed that. I'm not anything special. I'm just saying, if we're encountering Jesus and he's living through us and we're consciously desiring that, it will have an impact. You don't even have to say something sometimes. And they will sense that. I can also say this, the negative is also true. If you don't like somebody, you don't have to say anything, and they will often sense that too. You can just feel it. But it's supernatural. This guy recognized it was spiritual. It wasn't just I'm being a nice guy. Because he said aura, and that's a term that's used for people that, at least along the coast, there's a lot of people that are very spiritual, but they're not religious, but they're spiritual. That's how they would describe themselves. And he was recognizing a spiritual dimension there. Hey, I'm excited. Are you? God's in pursuit. Are you ready to be there? You know, say, well, I was ready and God didn't bring any opportunity. Maybe it was just your presence. Maybe it was just a helping hand. Next time it may be to share the whole gospel, maybe just make a couple questions or a comment. But we need to be on mission. And the only way we're going to stay there is when we're in love with Jesus. And you can't be in love with Jesus if you don't know really who he is. And today, God's purpose of us looking at these passages was to know who he is. That's Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. Lord, we thank you for our time together. We pray that you would do your work. I can't thank you enough for coming and revealing yourself to us. And you are to be praised. And that's all I can say, Lord. You are to be praised. Thank you. Amen.